I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'd like to read verses 51 through 58 just for the context this morning, and then we'll pray together. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortality shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You realize that millions of people across the globe are worshiping today, like we are in public worship, worshiping the risen Christ. And I'm so glad for the hymns that you picked, Ryan. In Sunday school, we sang a traditional Christmas song, and here we sang a Thanksgiving and Easter song. So we've covered most of the main events of the year. But millions of people worship across the globe, and the congregation that we're ministering to now in Stuttgart has finished their worship service, and it's 6 hours. We're 6 hours ahead there, so they're probably at this point sitting around their supper tables, eating dinner, and almost finishing the Lord's Day. But I find it so wonderful that the truth of the resurrection of Christ, the fact that we serve a living Savior, draws people throughout the world, millions of people throughout the world, to worship Him and praise Him and to thank Him. And so as I was considering preaching on this text this morning, I wanted really to focus on verse 58. But in order to really understand verse 58, we need to understand the background and the context as it's found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is often called the resurrection chapter of the Bible, because here we have more information and more given by us by the Apostle Paul on the subject of the resurrection than any other passage in Scripture. Paul is instructing the Corinthians, as he has throughout the whole book here in chapter 15, on the resurrection. He's instructing them how important it is and how essential it is for believers, Christians, to have no doubt whatsoever in the resurrection of Christ. And I want to just do a very quick overview of these first 57 verses before we come to verse 58. In the first 50 verses, Paul focuses and instructs the believers on the resurrection of Christ. And he says, first of all, that this resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to the message of the gospel, that they were saved and that they were delivered from their sins on the basis of their acceptance and belief in the death, the burial, and the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And there is no other gospel other than that one. We may hear of other gospels. We may hear of other ways that people try to explain the gospel, but that is, according to Scriptures, the gospel. Then he continues on here in the 15th chapter to say to them that the literal resurrection of Christ has been substantiated by his appearances. That it was very public, and he made himself known in many places to many people, so that there would be no question about the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He continues in his chapter by arguing the point that if Jesus Christ has not been risen, then there is no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, you won't be raised either. And if you're not raised because Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain. And we are of all men, Paul said, most miserable. And then he continues on to contrast the differences of the bodies and how that God is going to transform the body that we have presently to a new body so that we'll be able to live with him in heaven. So that's basically, in a very, very broad view, the first 50 verses of this chapter. Then we come to verse 51, and I believe here he goes from resurrection to speaking about transformation. Notice in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And I'm sure that Pastor Greg, at some point in his eschatological teaching, will come to this passage and explain it thoroughly. That's not my intent this morning. I just want to say to you that Paul is dealing with resurrection, which leads then him to think about transformation, because we're going to be raised, he said, those who are alive and remain, as he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when Christ comes, he will snatch away, he will bring to him all of those who are in Christ. They will be instantly transformed. So if Christ were to come this morning, all of us here would be instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, transformed into new bodies. And we would also meet those who have died and are buried as they are taken out of the grave before us and also transformed their bodies, so that we'd meet together in the air, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then that ought to bring us to the reaction beginning in verse 54, where he says, "So then when all of this happens, then death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is taken away, and we have," verse 57, "rejoicing and celebrating hearts, because we've been given the victory through Jesus Christ." We can celebrate in realizing what God has planned for us as his children: resurrection, transformation, celebration. One author, A.W. Pink, said this about this particular verse. He said, "At death, sin is completely eradicated from the soul. And at the resurrection, its last trace will have disappeared from the body." God is going to do great and miraculous things for us at this particular point when Christ comes back. And so Paul is instructing the Corinthians about this, which then leads him to this exhortation found in verse 58. "Therefore," he says, "based upon all that I've said to you about the resurrection and the transformation and the celebration in Christ, all that I've said to you, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable." Sound biblical doctrine should lead us to practical application. Doctrine in Scripture is not given to us only so that we can get smarter and so that we can know more. We need to be scripturally smarter. We need to know more. We need to be growing constantly in our understanding of God's Word. There's so much here that we'll never come to the place where we can say, "I've got it all. I figured it all out. I know everything the Bible has to say." It just won't happen. It's the Word of God. But what Paul is saying here to us, and I think what he says consistently in the New Testament, is that I'm going to give you some inspiration, some information, some revelation, so that you can apply that to your life, and it will change the way that you think and act as believers. So he says that here, that because of all of this wonderful truth, "therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." He does something similar in Romans chapter 12. From 1 to 11, we have great doctrinal teaching, wonderful, deep theological teaching. And then when we get to chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." In other words, take all that I've given to you in this wonderful revelation of God and apply it to your life. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, who we are in Christ, great, wonderful, theological, doctrinal truth. Then we come to chapter 4, and he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called." Paul gives doctrine, truth, so that you and I can apply it to our lives. And so what does he say here in verse 58? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The three things that you see in the outline that's on the back of your bulletin. Number one, I believe Paul is saying to these believers that they need to be firm. They need to be firm. They need to continue on growing and developing and being firm in who they are and what they believe. Now, it may be that Paul was encouraging these Corinthians because this whole book of 1 Corinthians is really a book in which he's dealing with problems in that church, some serious problems. And Paul didn't mince any words. He went straight to the point, straight to the problem. And so when he says, my brethren, he may be saying to them, I've written you this book and I've been kind of hard on you at times. I haven't minced any words, but you're my brethren. And the reason that I've written you this way and the reason that I have confronted you with these things that need to change in your life is not because I don't love you, but because I do love you. And you're my brethren. You know, there are some times in our lives when we need to be corrected. And unfortunately, in a lot of churches, people don't want to be corrected. They want to continue to do what they do and think what they think and go where they go without someone saying to them, you know, you ought to give that some thought. That's not really what God wants. We had a situation in our church in Stuttgart where we had a family that came. They never joined, fortunately. But they would not receive correction. And they left. And that's the kind of attitude where they will go then to another church and they won't receive correction there either. And they'll just keep going from church to church because they will not allow the Holy Spirit through preaching and teaching and others to correct something in their life that needs to be corrected. That's true for all of us. We have to be open to growth and correction and change as God speaks to us. And so Paul is saying here to these believers, he said, first of all, I want you to be steadfast, and secondly, I want you to be unmovable. Be firm. That is, be steadfast in the sense of being seated, being in a safe place, being in a, if you will, those of us who fly, and those probably all of us here, you remember when you get in the airplane and finally sit down and get ready to taxi off, stewardesses come through and make sure that you're buckled in. And if you haven't buckled in, they tell you, buckle your seatbelt. And then they show you on the video now, it used to be the live performance, but now it's on the video, where, you know, they do the clicking thing where they show you how to buckle thing and how to tighten it, so that you are securely seated in the plane. That's the word that Paul uses here. He uses the same word in Colossians 1:23, in which King James translates it, settled, be settled. In your faith, be grounded and settled. Like a building that settles after years and years. At first it maybe moves a little bit, but eventually the building is settled. It's there. It's not going to move. Lenski in his commentary suggests that what Paul is referring to here is the inner faith and conviction of the believer. Be settled in your inner faith and your conviction. And it may be that Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians, I want that to be true of the resurrection and the transformation and the celebration, the immediate context here. You need to be so secure in your belief about these things that nothing will shake you. We have a ministry in Germany right now, in Stuttgart, with a university there. There's a large international university, the University of Stuttgart, it's called. And on Friday afternoons, for a couple of hours, one of the elders and I and some of the other men, and sometimes some of the gals, set up a book table. And in the book table, we put all kinds of Christian literature in many, many languages. And we put it in a place where a lot of students pass by because they're going to and fro, and on Friday afternoons, they're finishing their class. And so we can interdict them there. Sometimes they come by and they look at the literature and they ask us, you know, who we are and what we are, and we explain to them, and then they leave quickly. Other times someone will stay around and discuss things. And every once in a while we get the philosopher or the theologian or the person who thinks himself or herself to be the genius of the world. And they want to argue why we're wrong. We had one man like that from Africa. It's been several months ago, and he was extremely hostile. He accused us of everything that you can imagine. And the bottom line for him was that you are simply trying to dupe all of these poor students into believing what you believe, and you're doing it, and you have to know that you're wrong. And he got very loud and aggressive. So we spoke to him a little bit and tried to calm him down and explain to him, no, this is what we believe, this is what the Bible says. We showed him scripture and so on. He rejected everything and got louder and louder. And finally, Kai, as the guy I was with, we said to each other, look, let's don't waste our time any longer. This man is not really interested. He just wants to argue. And so we told him, you know, you're not interested, so we're not going to talk to you anymore. When you come and you have an interest for spiritual things, we'll be glad to speak to you about the Lord, but not this way. Well, I think about the university campuses and how that our children and grandchildren go to secular universities quite often, and how that there is that constant attack against the truth. It's not only in the university campus, it's all throughout the world now. We see it constantly, where Christianity is being criticized, and Christianity is to be one of the world religions alongside all of the others, and we're supposed to accept and embrace and encourage others to believe whatever they want to believe. But the Bible is clear. We must believe in these doctrines of the faith, and Paul says, be steadfast. But not only that, he says, be unmovable. Now, Paul could have just said, be steadfast, and then move on to his next point, but he uses two words here because the second word is a little bit different in its meaning. It means don't be moved away from, don't drift away from. We get our word kinetic from this word, or the Germans get the word kino, which is the movie theater. It means to move away. And he says, be unmovable. That is, be like the boat which is anchored firmly to its moorings. It's not going to drift away. And if you put these two words together, this is my visualization of it. You have this boat that is securely anchored to the shore. It's not going anywhere, no matter how strong the storm. And on that boat, you have this seat. And in that seat, you have a seat belt. And so you sit down in this boat, which is absolutely secure to the shore, and you buckle your seat belt. And those are the two words that Paul is using here. In other words, there's not going to be any movement in the boat or out of the boat. So you are secure, you're steadfast, you're unmovable in what you believe. Now, churches like this, you know, I'm convinced that probably 99.9% of the people here this morning are absolutely secure in what you believe about the resurrection, in what you believe about the doctrines of the faith. But that's not true of most churches. There are many people that we meet in our church coming through the military. They haven't really been taught that well. They don't know for sure about these things. They're not seated. They're not steadfast. They're not unmovable. And so one of the ministries that we have in the church right now is a discipleship ministry, in which we have people go through a 16-week course on discipleship, a basic Bible doctrine. And Hazel and I have two couples we're working with, and one of the other elders has three families he's working with. And our intention, our goal is to have all of the families in the congregation go through this 16-week course. Now, this is not a course in which we stand up and lecture to these people. This is a course by which we go to their house, we sit around their kitchen table, we open our Bibles, and we talk about the lesson. And we present what is there, and we also allow relationships to be built and questions to be asked and answered. And sometimes we don't know the answer, but we go look for it. And so it's a discipleship ministry, which eventually we hope and trust that the people who go through this ministry will then be willing and able and ready to disciple others like they've been discipled. In other words, we're saying to our congregation, this is not some course that you have to go get training in. You can all do this easily. Just invite yourself to somebody's house, invite them to your house, sit down with the Word of God, and teach them and train them. Be unmovable, be firm, he says. And then secondly, he tells us in verse 58 that we're to always abound in the work of the Lord. Always abound in the work of the Lord. The extent of this work of the Lord is that we need to be abounding. We need to be overflowing. We need to do more than is required of us. We need to be diligent in working for the Lord. Jesus said this in John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." God wants us to be fruit bearers, but he wants us to bear much fruit, as Paul is saying here. We're to do more than is required of us. I'm sure that most of us here who are parents have had the experience when we've told our children to go clean their room or vacuum or give them some chore to do. And then when we go check up on the chore, we find out they did the barely minimum requirement. If they were supposed to vacuum their room, they vacuumed only a space maybe about this big. And so we go in and we say, did you finish vacuuming your room? Yes, I finished. Well, what about over there in the corner and along the side where all that stuff is laying down there? Well, I vacuumed my room. In other words, I did the minimum requirement so I can say to you, I vacuumed my room. You know, it's unfortunate that sometimes we as Christians have that same attitude toward the work of God. Lord, what is it that I can do that's the minimum requirement for me so that I can still feel saved and not be afraid I'm going to hell? But Lord, I don't want to overdo this, so I'll just do the bare minimum. If I have to be at church on Sunday morning, okay, I'll be there in church on Sunday morning, but don't expect me to do anything else. I'm busy. I've got other things to do. I have other interests. And we run into this all the time. We see it in our church in Stuttgart. Many of the folks there want to travel while they're in Europe. And we don't blame them for that. That's not a problem. We understand. They're there maybe for 3 years. They want to see as much as they can. And so they want to be gone for the weekend. We understand that. But there are some folks who just make that their goal in life. We may see them every 3 or 4 weeks. Their goal in life is not to work for the Lord, but to see what they can see while they're in Germany. God wants us to be totally, fully dedicated to Him. And He's talking here, Paul, to these Christians and saying, look, I don't want you to do just the bare minimum. This is God's work. This is eternal work. When I was getting ready to retire from the military, one of the things I had to do, and everybody had to do who was getting ready to retire, was take your final PT test, a physical training test. And in the military in those days, that required 2-mile run, sit-ups, and push-ups. And so I'd been doing that for years, and I always tried to do the best I could. I wanted to max the thing if I possibly could. I could never do enough sit-ups. I did plenty of push-ups. I could run. But when it came to sit-ups, I just couldn't max the number. So when I got ready to take my last test, I took the little piece of paper that had the chart on it, and it had age and then the number you had to do to get the maximum and the number that you had to do to get the minimum to pass. And I said to myself, this is my last PT test. What is the minimum requirement for me to pass? And I found out what it was, and I did the minimum. I felt ashamed of myself in a way. But it was like, that's the last PT test I passed. That's all I wanted to do. You know, and I illustrate that because that's kind of the way we can be as Christians. As I said before, we can ask God, you know, what's the minimum I have to do for you not to be angry with me or me not to feel guilty? And then that's what we do. But God wants us to do more. And so He says to us to be fruitful, abound in the work of the Lord, abound in what God has given you the opportunity to do for Him and in His power, the work of the Lord. I understand that to be two things. Number one, that it's a general work for all believers. Every believer is supposed to be involved in the work of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I think, tells us that, where Paul said that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're all created in Christ Jesus to perform, to do good works that God has already ordained that we should do them. So all of us, every believer, is to be involved in God's work. Ephesians 4, 12, the church has been given apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, that is the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. God wants us all to be involved in general ways in the ministry of His work. In the military, there is such a thing called the military occupational specialty. It's called an MOS. Some of you guys have been in the military. If I could ask you right now, what was your MOS? And you probably could tell me the number. Mine was 56 Alpha. That's chaplain. I knew a lot of guys who were 11 Bravo. That's infantry. And there were those who were truck drivers and those who were clerks and so on. And so what the military has done is has trained people for all of these jobs, given them a number, and so they can go down their computer and they can see we need 100 of these MOSs in this particular place. So they send out the orders and they get 100 men or women who have that specialty and they assign them to somewhere in the world because they need them to do the mission. The church is that way as well, except it's not an institution, it's an organism. But all of us have an MOS spiritually. All of us have some job that God has equipped us and called us to do. And just like the soldier or the Marine or the sailor or the Air Force person who has an MOS, a job, that job is important so that the mission can be accomplished. So the guy who's in charge of unlocking the motor pool so the tanks can get out to fight the battle, who has the key, and that's his job, that's an important job. He's not a general officer. He may be simply an enlisted man, but he has an important ministry, if you will, a job to do. The guy who packs parachutes for people to jump out of airplanes has a very important job. As a matter of fact, the military has figured that one out. What they do is they say, okay, all you guys who are packing parachutes, you're going to jump with the jumpers. You get your parachute from this pile of parachutes over here, and you don't have any idea who packed that parachute that you're getting, so you better pack your parachute well because you want other people to pack theirs right. Well, God wants us to be men and women who are working the work of the ministry for the glory of God. And I know in this church, having been in this church for several years before we left, I know that there are people doing all kinds of things, ministries. We heard about some this morning. And what a blessing that is, that God's people are at work. It's not just two or three people doing all the work and everyone else sitting in the grandstands and cheering them on or criticizing them. But everybody joins in to do God's work. But there's also a sense in which God chooses those to do specific work. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10, Paul is writing there and he says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be well with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." Paul said, not only is there a general work for all of us to be involved in as God's people, but there are specific things that God calls specific people to do. Timothy was called to a specific task as a missionary, as a young pastor. Paul himself was also called to be an apostle. In Acts chapter 13, we read that the church in Antioch was a church filled with all kinds of talented, godly leadership, and yet God came to this church and he said through the Holy Spirit, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So there's a specific call for some people to do a specific work, and not everybody's called to do that. Here in this church, I know you pray for missionaries every week. And they're scattered all over the world. They've been called to a specific task and a specific place by the Holy Spirit, by God the Holy Spirit. And they're there doing that work because God has called them to that place. That's the way I see our ministry right now in Germany. We had no intention of going to Germany when we got back here. It was not on our plan, not on our list, not in our thoughts. And yet God came through some circumstances and said, "I want you to go pastor this church." And so there we are now. And the fact that we're there and missionaries are on the foreign fields and you're here, in God's view, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a foreign missionary or someone working here. What God is looking for, is my last point, is those who are faithful. God has not called all of us to foreign fields. God has not called us all to be a pastor. But God has called us all to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ and to work in the place where he has put us. So Paul says, be faithful. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Changes his word here from just plain work to labor. He says your work for God is something, but there's a time when you're going to have to labor, sweat, hard work, difficult work. George, I appreciate you praying for the chaplains this morning. Because having been a chaplain for many years, I know among missionaries, chaplains are in difficult places often. They go with soldiers where soldiers go, or Marines go, or the Air Force or the Navy. And they're often away from their families, separated for a year at a time like other soldiers. And the ministry is difficult, physically hard, as well as spiritually. And with some of the policy changes in the United States military now that are going on, it becomes more difficult for godly, biblical chaplains to stand for truth and preach the word. These are hard times, toil. But we know when Paul says be faithful, that we can be faithful because God, who has chosen us and given us the opportunity to work in His vineyard, is faithful to us. God is faithful to His workers. He's faithful even in allowing us to participate in His work with our inconsistencies and our failures and our sins and our weaknesses, yet God allows us to be involved in His work. He is faithful to His workers. He remembers, the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The Bible tells us here that God is not unrighteous. He doesn't forget the work. He knows what's happening. He allows us to join Him in His work. And then the Scripture says He remembers. But not only does He remember, Matthew 25 tells us He rewards. Scripture there said, the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. God remembers our work, and God rewards us. Now we have to be careful that we work with the right motivation, that we're not working, we're not doing God's work for self-glory or doing God's work for something that's selfish in and of ourselves, but for His glory and for His purposes. He remembers and He rewards. But I think what Paul is getting at here is he's not worried about God's faithfulness. What he's concerned about is the Corinthians' faithfulness. God will be faithful. God is always faithful, isn't He? But it's you and I, His workers, who need to be encouraged and challenged that we will be faithful. We will be good stewards. We don't own the work. It's not our work. It's His work. We don't own the vineyard. It's His vineyard. We don't own the church. It's His church. But we are to be managers, stewards, faithful stewards, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not necessarily successful, although we all want to have success, but God wants us to be faithful. And so when I think about this church and the ministry here, I'm encouraged to know that God has drawn together in this body of believers those who desire to be firm, those who desire to be solid in the Word of God, who are mature and growing and strengthened in God's work. And secondly, those who want to be fruitful, those who want to reach beyond what is just required of a Christian to grow and reach out into this community, into various kinds of ministries, whether it's the general ministry of the church itself or a specific call that God has on your life, or perhaps there's a teenager, a young person here, and you're wondering, you know, what does God want me to do with my life? He'll let you know if you have a willing heart. Our oldest grandson graduated from high school this past weekend. Matter of fact, yesterday, Asheville Christian Academy. His name's Ben. Ben believes God's called him to become a pediatrician. And part of that calling in his mind is that he might serve God as a doctor, perhaps even on the mission field. God calls people to do certain ministries. And it used to be that most of the missionary call was to the young people in the colleges. Y'all come and, you know, become missionaries and go to all these foreign countries. But, you know, more and more missions are depending upon not the young people, but the folks who have finished their careers and who have the ability to go and help. We see this in many places around the world now where missions are being helped by older people who've raised their children, finished their work, retired, and received the call from God to say, go work in this mission. Go help them build facilities. Go help them run their radios. Go help them in whatever way that you can. And so the call to mission, the call to serve God now, is not just to the young person finishing college. It's to all of us that we're available to Him. And finally, then, to be faithful. That God will help us to be faithful to His call, to His work, and to what God wants to accomplish in our lives. We only have one life to live. When I was growing up as a young man in Sunday school, I remember we had to memorize verses and quote verses, and we got prizes for quoting verses. One of the prizes I remember getting as just a very young man was a pencil. And inscribed on that pencil was this little verse that said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what Paul's saying here. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your truth, you are truth itself, and you express truth always. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you would take this truth of your word and apply it to our hearts and move us in the direction, Lord, that is pleasing to you. And help us to be men and women who are firm in what we believe because we know the truth. And Lord, help us to be fruitful, bearing fruit as you desire for us. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us not to give up. Keep us from discouragement. Strengthen us. Give us the encouragement we need through the Holy Spirit and through one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.